Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today, 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 1. And as we concluded chapter 10, which was the ruin of Saul, the first man king of Israel, kind of served as an introduction to the kingship of David. And from chapter 11, verse 1, to the end of 1 Chronicles, basically concerns primarily with the kingship, the history of King David, if you will. And realize, too, that it's not all that long. With Saul having just died, Israel went from a theocracy, a government or a governor ruled by the religious community, Samuel, I'm referring to, the last of the judges, to a monarchy. The other nations of the world had a man king, and Israel asked for a man king, and Samuel told them, you know, you're asking for a man king when God wants to be your king. And he told them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, you want a man king? Well, here's what God wants you to know. Here's what a man king will do for you. He'll take your sons and your daughters and put them to work serving him. He'll make your sons fight his wars. He'll put your daughters to work for him as perfumers and confectioners. He's going to take a tenth of your fruits of your labor, a tenth of your flocks and your herds and all of that, and you're still going to be disappointed. And all in all, men will always disappoint. King David, one of the better men kings, in fact, the kings of Judah from the time of David on, will be compared to David. One thing that David never, ever did was fall away into idolatry. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. None of us are perfect either. Now, I need to explain something before we proceed into chapter 11, and that is the fact that when we get to chapter 12, we're actually going to back up in time a little bit. You see, in chapter 11, David is at Hebron already. And when David is at Hebron, Saul is dead. So as we work our way into chapter 11, it will say as much. But when we get back to chapter 12, verse 1, which is out of order chronologically, is what I'm trying to point out, David is at Ziklag. And in that case, Saul is still alive. David was at Ziklag a total of 1 year and 4 months. And let's go ahead then. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Chapter 11, the book of 1 Chronicles, verse 1, and it reads, "Then all Israel gathered themselves to David unto Hebron, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Part of the key of David, knowing the bone and flesh from the first man, Adam, all the way to the second man, Adam. Now, note, Israel gathered themselves to David. Now, after the death of Saul, Saul's general, Abner, appointed one of Saul's son, and I think his only remaining son, flesh blood son, Ishbosheth, to the throne of Israel. And he was a puppet king. Abner was running the show, and he simply used the name of Saul's descendant, Ishbosheth, to kind of hold the show together. That only lasted about 2 years. Now, Hebron, history of it a little bit, was originally built by Anak's father, Arba. If you're familiar with God's Word, you know Anak was one of the giants, the descendants of the Nephilim, the fallen angels who came to earth and intermixed. So Hebron, approximately 20 miles south of Jerusalem, as far as going back into antiquities, the history, ancient cities, Hebron would rival Damascus as far as how long it has been known of, etc. But David was first king of Judah only, and he was in Hebron for 7 years and 6 months before he actually went to Jerusalem, at which time, and here at Hebron, they're going to anoint him king over all Israel. For the second time, Samuel anointed him king of Israel much, much earlier. Verse 2. And moreover, in time past, these the people of Israel continued to David, even when Saul was king, thou wast he that leddest out and broughtest in Israel. And the Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be ruler over my people Israel, to lead out and to bring in, as in day-to-day activities. David had a lot of responsibilities under Saul even. And you remember when they had a victory over the Philistines, they would say, the ladies would sing, Saul has killed his thousands, referring to the Philistines, and David has killed his tens of thousands. So the people of Israel realized what a good leader David was. I like this. The Lord thy God said unto thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel. And what is it that a shepherd does? A shepherd make sure that the congregation has plenty to eat. And on a spiritual level, we're not talking about grass or pasture. We're talking about God's Word, the Bible, the letter that God wrote to you. So, in effect, God took David, who was a shepherd boy, and made him a shepherd of people, shepherd of men. And, of course, David, a type for the shepherd, Jesus Christ, and no other better shepherd on earth ever, and nor will there ever be in the future. Verse 3. Therefore came all the elders of Israel to the king, to David, in Hebron. And David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. And this would be the second time, as I mentioned a moment ago, that David would be anointed king over Israel. Samuel himself anointed David in chapter 16, verse 17. But Samuel himself, you know, questioned God extensively concerning his rejection, the Lord's rejection of Saul. And in fact, the Lord would say to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, to Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn Saul? In other words, Samuel, get over it. I'm not going to change my mind. I've rejected Saul as the king. Now I want you to go to the eighth son of Jesse, David, who's a shepherd of sheep, and anoint him king over all Israel. Now, of course, that caused some problems for David, you see. Why? Because Saul was still alive. Saul was not going to give up the kingship over Israel without a fight. And David spent a great deal of his early years on the run from Saul for that reason. Saul was trying to kill David so there would not be a threat to his throne. Verse 4. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were the inhabitants of the land. Now we're talking about a tribe of the Canaanites here, the Jebusites. Jebus, the original name for Jerusalem. And it was, as it's recorded, in when God took Jerusalem to be his wife, he made the comment that you had an unclean birth. And what he meant by that was that for the reason that the Canaanites, the Jebusites, were the original founders of Jebus. And all of the Canaanite tribes had mixed somewhat with the Nephilim, the descendants of the fallen angels. So God would consider that very unclean. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, thou shalt not come hither, Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. Now we see classic Hebrew writing here. The outcome is stated, and then the details will be given in the following scriptures. It was kind of humorous, I thought, what the Jebusite said to David when he went up to take the citadel or the castle of Jebus. They said in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6, if we took all of the fighting men out of the castle of Jebus and left only the lame and the blind, they could protect the citadel from Israel taking it from the Jebusites. Well, they were a little underestimated the capabilities of David in doing so. Now Israel had already taken the city of Jebus. Now you have to kind of separate the city from the castle. And they had taken Jebus and basically destroyed it, burned it to the ground. But above the city, there was this castle, you could think about it. And it was very well fortified, a walled structure that was pretty defensible. It wasn't so defensible that the blind and lame that would be left of the Jebusites could protect it. David was able to take it. Why? Well, we're going to find out in the next few verses. Verse 6. And David said, whosoever, and this is he's addressing to his own men, whosoever smiteth the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain, who will be head, in other words, over the military. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went first up and was chief. Now, Joab, which means Yahweh fathered, was a nephew to David. Zeruiah, David's sister, and in fact, she had three sons, all of whom fought for David in one respect or another. The oldest of Zeruiah was Abishai. Joab was the second, and then a third son, Asahel. Zeruiah, probably one of the most mentioned women by name in God's Word. I know of no other woman who is mentioned as frequently as Zeruiah is. So interesting to note, it seems like oftentimes in God's Word, women go unmentioned or unnamed, not so with Zeruiah, David's sister. Verse 7. And David dwelt in the castle, this being the citadel or the fortified part of Jebus. Therefore, they called it the city of David. And this was often the case at this time. The conqueror had the right to call the city after his own name. And David indeed ruled 7 years over Judah only in Hebron. His reign would be extended to 33 years in Jerusalem over all of Israel. What I pointed out a minute ago, that it was called the City of David. This came up in later years when Joab was warring against Reba of the Ammonites. And the armies of Israel were successful, and the city was about ready to fall. And what Joab did was he sent for David to come quickly, because he was afraid that if the city fell at his hand, they would call it the city of Joab. Verse 8. And he built, this is David, the city round about, even from Milo, round about. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And this Milo means, actually, if you translate it, the filling up. There's a lot of discussion about what it is. I think what Joab did was repaired the wall from the valley of the north of Jebus and then south of Moriah. Verse 9. So David waxed, or became, is what this word means, greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, don't overlook that. Why did David become greater and greater? Because the Lord was with him. And as I mentioned in our last lecture, that's what I want you to understand about the Chronicles, that when kings were supportive of the priest and the temple, things went well for Israel. But when they neglected the priesthood, when they neglected the temple, in other words, when they neglected their relationship with God, things did not go all that well for the kings of Israel. But under the kingship of David and his son Solomon, Israel became probably the most powerful nation in the world at the time. They grew geographically all the way north and then all the way south into the land of the Gulf of Aqaba, where Solomon would launch the ships of Tarshish. They became very wealthy. Under the time of Solomon, it states that silver became like rocks in Jerusalem. So God was blessing David because he was doing things God's way. Now, verses 10 through 47, we're going to be talking about the heroes that helped David to attain the throne of Israel. Let's go with that. Verse 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom. I think that better translated, who held strongly with him in his kingdom, and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Verse 11. And this is the number, or the tally, the count, of the mighty men whom David had, Joshobeam and Hachmonite, the chief of the captains. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Now, these first three, this is going to be a little confusing, and especially if it's your first time through this study. But these first three, there are three that are the mightiest. And if you think of the groups of different classes of heroes, this is the first class of three heroes that we're going to be talking between verses 11 and verse 14. Now, if 300 that Joshobeam went up and slew by himself seems like a large number, make a note of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8, because it states there that the number was 800. And, you know, there were times that David had an army of 400, grew to 600. And how is it that they were so successful against Saul and the armies of Israel? Because David had men like this, fierce warriors that could take on 800 of the enemy by himself and be successful. And also, don't forget the fact that why David was successful, verse 9, the Lord of hosts was with him. Verse 12. And after him, or beside him in this first group of mighty men of three, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Dodo has the same prime in the Hebrew as David, his name in the Hebrew language. It means loving. And Ahohite, who was one of the three mighties. These mighties here in the Hebrew, a word that most of you are familiar with. It's Geber, the same word that is utilized to define the sons of the Nephilim, the fallen angels, and the daughters of Adam. So it can have a negative, Geber can have a negative connotation, a descendant of the fallen angels, or it can simply mean a fierce warrior, a fierce man of war, which is the case in this. Eleazar, of course, not to be confused with Eleazar, the high priest. At this time, they only used one name for the most part. That's the reason you see Eleazar, the son of Dodo, here to differentiate between he and Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Now, I believe that some copyist error or something, because we have some scriptures that have fallen out of the text here. And let me make a comment on that before we proceed. You see, we have three mighty men. That's been established. Only two have been mentioned so far, Joshobeam and Eleazar. Well, where's the third? Who is the third? Well, if you make a note of 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 11, you'll learn that the third's name was Shammah. In fact, is the next verse, verse 13, is talking about Shammah because of what is recorded there in 2 Samuel chapter 23. It appears here that he's talking about, the chronicler is talking about Eleazar, who's mentioned in verse 12. So possibly a copyist error, some scriptures lost in the shuffle, but that's the only way I can explain the fact that Shammah is not mentioned here. Let's go with verse 13, which again, this refers to Shammah. If you don't understand that, you need to make a note of 2 Samuel 23 and read it, because it states there that these things that are about to be described are what Shammah did, not Eleazar. He, this being Shammah, was with David at Pasdammim, and there the Philistines were gathered together to battle, where was a parcel of ground full of barley. And the people of army, the armies of Israel, fled from before the Philistine. They were running from the Philistines in fear. Well, what did Shammah do? And they, this being David and Shammah, and Eleazar and Joshobeam, set themselves in the midst of that parcel of land, and delivered it and slew the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great deliverance. And with God on your side, you always have the victory. But that's why David thought so highly of these three mighty men. While their comrades in arms, the armies of Israel, were running for their lives away from the Philistines, they set themselves in that parcel of land and said, "We're not going to let the Philistines make us run in fear." And with God on their side, they received a great deliverance. Now, switch gears with me. We're going to be talking about a second group of three mighty men between verses 15 and 19. Now, three of the 30 captains, not of the three mighties, some scholars believe it's still talking about the three mighties, I don't. Now, three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David, unto the cave of Adullam. This is while David was hiding. And the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim, always the red flags should go up. We're talking about giants. Rapha was one of the great descendants of the Nephilim, as Anak was. And David was then in the hold. He was safe in the cave, in other words, secure. And the Philistines' garrison was then at Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. Bethlehem, the birthplace of the second man, David. I'm referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. And David longed, or he wished for, and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And be careful what you wish for and make known to people who are very, very loyal to you. David, thinking back on his birthplace and how wonderful it would be here, the heathen Philistines are occupying the town of his birth. And he's thinking, wouldn't it be nice to be home in Bethlehem and to be able to take a drink of that water? And of course, when you think of Bethlehem and water, my mind can't help but think about he who would be born there centuries after David and would become the living water, that water that if you partake of it, you will never thirst again. And the three break through the host of the Philistines. This is the second group of mighty three. And drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, this is a little hard to understand without a little explanation. What, from the time of Moses on, or even earlier, it was thought that a man's soul was in his blood. And what David is saying here, and it'll get a little more plain in the next verse, is that they risked their souls, their lives, to get this water. That was a dangerous thing that they did, going behind enemy lines and getting water out of this well and not being detected and making it back. But David's saying, if I drink this water, it's going to be like I'm drinking your soul or drinking your blood, is what he's going to, what he's saying here. And of course, when we talk about blood in Bethlehem, the one who would be born there centuries later, it would be his blood on the cross that would provide salvation to the world. Verse 19, David continues, and said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing," to drink the water, in other words. "Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy?" They risked their necks to get this water. "For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty est." And again, I don't believe that we're talking about the first class of three of the mightiest. In fact, if you have a Moffat Bible, check out the fact that it states in Moffat, Moffat translates this, "he would not drink it because these things did these trio of knights, these three knights, K-N-I-G-H-T-S. So again, I don't think it was the mighty three, Joshua, Beam, Shema, and Eleazar that were being addressed there. Verse 20. And Abishai, this is the oldest son of Zeruiah, the sister of David, the older brother of Joab, as it states there, he was chief of the three. And this is the verse of the three in verse 18, I believe. "For lifting up his spear against 300, he slew them and had a name among the three." And again, he's in the second class. I think this means that the three, Joshobeam, Eleazar, and Shema, knew who Abishai was, and he was respected by them, but they were of a higher rank than he. 21. "Of the three, he was more honorable than the two." This really gets confusing. I think this should be translated, "he was honored before the three as two, doubly honored, for he became their leader," the other two of the second class of three. "For he was their captain, howbeit he attained not to the first three." He didn't make the rank, if you will, as high as the first three, the mightiest that we talked about in verses 11 through 14. 22. "Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel." This is one of the second class of three. "Benaiah, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel." Kabzeel, a city in Judah. "Who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Also, he went down and slew a lion in the pit in a snowy day." And make a note of 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 5. I believe that Benaiah was the son of a priest. Jehoiada is listed in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 5, as a priest. All of these, though, and by the way, Benaiah would remain faithful to Solomon and help him keep the throne at Adoniah's insurrection. Verse 23, "And he slew an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits high." That would be 8 to 9 feet tall. "And in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And he went down to him with a staff," basically a shepherd's hook, a stick, "and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear," armed only with a staff. Certainly a fearless warrior to go down and take a spear the size of a weaver's beam away from an 8 to 9 foot giant and kill him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighties. The three mightiest knew who Benaiah was and respected him as well, but he was in the second class of three heroes. 25, behold, he was honorable among the 30, but attained not to the first three, and David set him over his guard. His guard means his audience, and at this time a king would have an area where his throne would be, where he would receive people who were there to receive judgment from the king. It would also be a place where he would give audience to foreign ambassadors, visitors from other nations. In other words, Jehoiada had the honor of being the captain over David's group of bodyguards, a very, very trusted position. Now, verses 26 through 47, we're not going to cover that. It's a list of the valiant heroes who served under David and helped him to obtain the throne. There are two verses that I want to point out, or two individuals, actually. In verse 26, we have Azahel. Azahel was the third son of Zariah, David's sister, and therefore David's nephew, of course. Now, what happened to Azahel? And Azahel, by the way, was known for being very swift of foot. He could run like the wind. It states in one place that he could run like a deer, like a roe. What happened was he ended up chasing after Abner, the main general in Saul's army. And Abner wasn't as fast a runner as Azahel. But he told Azahel on two occasions, "You turn to the left or the right. Don't make me kill you." But Azahel wouldn't do it. He stayed after him. And as a result, it gave Abner no choice. Abner had to kill Azahel in self-defense. Joab never would forgive Abner for that. In fact, he had Abner murdered at a later point in time in retribution. Also, in verse 41, another individual that most of you are familiar with, you have Uriah the Hittite. This would be the husband to Bathsheba, the one that David was smitten by, even though she was a married woman, and he committed adultery with her. A child was the result. He tried to cover the adultery and the child by sending for Uriah and having Uriah come back home to Jerusalem, which he did, but he would not go down to his house. So what did David do? Well, he basically committed murder. He sent Uriah to the hottest battle. Now, I think it's good, and it shows humility on the part of David that he would find it important enough to mention these people who helped him. And again, I'll point out that when David's first started out, it was 200 men, basically, was all that he had. And they were going against the thousands of the armies of Israel and Saul. And so this was a very salty group of warriors. They were a very loyal group of people. And I think David, by chronicling, listing these mighty men, shows how loyal he was to them as well. Well, we'll come back and pick this up with chapter 12, verse 1 in our next lecture. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
There we are back again. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number. Please don't ask for a written response to questions. We simply don't have the time nor the staff to provide a written response to everyone who would like one. And if we don't have time to do it for one, we can't do it for any. But if we don't have time to do it for all, we don't have time to do it for one, because that simply would not be fair. So keep your questions of a biblical nature, and please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. And to mention negative or throw out negative about others by name, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, correcting, and healing, fully capable of all three. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I encourage you to talk to your Father. You know, I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like we live in a very evil generation. People don't have time for God. They don't care about God. And that's why I say I don't think you have a lot of competition. It makes his day when you talk to him. And speak to him from your own heart, your own mind. Let him know that you love him. It makes his day, and blessings will follow. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask you to look down upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions, Father, problem relationships. If it is your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. And we remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Many of them in very dangerous spots still in around the world. We lift them up in prayer. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up, we have Kadar in Connecticut. What are the signs the Antichrist is coming? How do we tell the difference between him and Christ? What will happen? Great show. Keep up the good work. I will always watch at 7 a.m., and peace be with you, and peace be with you as well, Kadar. Now, if you are still in the flesh, you can know that Jesus has not returned. How do we know that? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses tell us that the last trump, that's in the Greek, the farthest one out, that's the seventh trump, that's when Jesus returns. We learn there that we step out of our flesh bodies and into our spiritual bodies. So if someone's standing before you claiming to be Jesus Christ, and you can pinch yourself and you're still in the flesh, that person, that entity, is lying to you. It is not Jesus Christ. We will not be in spirit bodies. Excuse me, we will not be in flesh bodies when Jesus returns. Zechariah chapter 14 in the Minor Prophets gives a very graphic description of what happens when Jesus returns. Woody in Florida, Genesis chapter 4, verse 17. Enoch is claimed in the lineage of Cain. Genesis chapter 5, verse 18. Enoch is claimed in the lineage of Adam. What do you think? Well, I think that there are two different men named Enoch as your subject there. The genealogy in chapter 4 of Genesis is that of Cain. the Genesis chapter 5, we have the genealogy of Adam. And as always, Satan is always trying to deceive. And he'll use many different means. But using the same name is one of his favorites. After all, he called himself Lucifer. What does Lucifer mean in Isaiah chapter 14? Son of the morning star. The morning star. What is Jesus? Jesus is the morning star. So whatever Jesus claims, that's what Satan is also going to claim. And trying to confuse the genealogies that would lead to Jesus Christ, he throws in men by the same name as well. There were two men named Lamech in those genealogies as well, and there were many others that were very similar, but different people by the same name. Louise, and we don't know where Louise is from. My son leaves for boot camp for the Coast Guard next week. What is a good prayer to send him off with? Tell him to always pray to God from his own heart and mind, not some man's words. All of God's word is good, but when you ask about what is a good prayer to send him off with, tell your son, always pray from your own heart, from your own mind. That's what God wants. He wants you to communicate with him like he's your own flesh father, and he should be closer to you than your flesh father. So don't let man's prayers take precedence over what you have in your own heart and mind. Faye in Florida, is the Garden of Eden still here on earth? And if it is, where is it at? Thank you. I appreciate you for all the things you have taught us. And you're welcome. It's a labor of love, believe me. We enjoy teaching God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And the area that the Garden of Eden was in is still there for sure. Now, is it lush and beautiful as it was at that time? I don't think so. I think it's probably changed. But we learn in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, that the area that the Garden of Eden was in, we have a river, Hiddekel, which is mentioned there. That's the same as the Tigris River, and it mentions the Euphrates River. So if you take out a world map and look up the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, it will put you in a location pretty close to Iraq of today. Now, again, don't forget what I said about it's not as lush and as beautiful as it was when God was blessing it. Man has a tendency to mess things up, including the Garden of Eden. Harold in Kentucky. When God put the mark on Cain's forehead, did his offspring inherit it? And I'd answer that, yes. The offspring usually bear the same features that their parents have. James from Kentucky. Pastor Dennis, is America Ephraim or Manasseh? Thank you. And make a note, James, Genesis chapter 48, verses 17 through 22. I think America is Manasseh. Ephraim was to become a great nation, but his younger brother Ephraim was to become a multitude of nations. And I know you've heard of the United Nations, the group of nations that reformed the United Kingdom. Let me correct myself. I'm not talking about the United Nations. I'm talking about the United Kingdom, which is Great Britain. They have properties all around the world, possessions all around the world that make up the United Kingdom. That's Ephraim, therefore Manasseh would be the United States of today, I believe. David in Kentucky, does God hold against you for taking medicines that a doctor prescribes for you? I've had open heart surgery and I'm only 39, and the doctors have put me on many meds, including a nerve medicine. Some people say and teach we should only pray and not take meds. Well, you won't hear us teaching that here at Shepherd's Chapel. You should always follow your medical doctor's advice. And no, there's nothing wrong with taking prescriptions that your doctor's prescribed to you. You follow, and does God forgive us for being divorced? Well, I'll make a note of John chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus is talking to the woman of Samaria, and he tells her, you know, you've been married five times and you're not married to the man you're living with right now. In other words, she'd been divorced five times. But God went on to use, or I should say Jesus went on to use that woman of Samaria mightily. And then you say, and the verses that say Cain is of Satan. Well, John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus is talking to the descendants of Cain, the Kenites, he says, you are of your father, the devil. Also in the epistles of John 3:12, states Cain, who was of that wicked one. Who was the wicked one? Well, doesn't take a very good big stretch of the imagination to come up with Satan on that one, does it? Martha from Georgia. Is it important that we study the blood moons? There seems to be a lot of talk about the subject at Passover among different groups, and I don't think there's anything to the blood moons. Number one, are the blood moons on your calendar or someone else's calendar? If you're going to be all concerned about the blood moons, maybe you should join their faith. I don't know, but I don't put anything into the blood moons at all. Christine in Pennsylvania. If Eve, obviously, had sex with the serpent and then she gave it to Adam, you teach she had twins, one from Adam and one from Satan. Did Adam also have sex with Satan? He partook of the same fruit that Eve partook of, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, did that mean that he had a homosexual act with Satan? That would even be more of an abomination to our Heavenly Father, I believe. But don't ever forget, Satan is supernatural. He can take on, I believe, any form that he chooses to take on, including that of a young, beautiful woman. Holly's 11 years old. I heard you say that things harvested in the winter are offspring ones of Satan. I was born in the winter. Does that mean that I'm a child of Satan? I read the Bible, listen to you, and pray, and believe in big letters. I don't understand, if I was born in the winter, why am I so connected with God? My name is Holly, and I'm 11 years old. I hope my letter gets on the air. Well, your hopes came true. Your letter is on the air. And Holly, you're misunderstanding. And the fact that you were born in the winter, what you're misunderstanding, it has nothing to do with it, that you were born in winter. You got to think spiritually, okay? And those who are harvested in winter, that's a term you use there, born in winter, means that they're harvested out of season. You see, you don't harvest the crops in winter. That's in the fall. If you wait till winter to harvest the crops, you're either too late or too early, depending on how your calendar is falling. But if you worship Antichrist, is the teaching, you are going to be harvested out of season. And what we want to learn is to wait for the true Jesus Christ to return, and then we aren't harvested out of season. But the fact that your birthday falls in the winter has nothing to do with it. And you keep studying, and I'm glad you're connected with God. And don't let anybody try and fool you by telling you that you're connected with Satan, because I know you believe. And this is from who? D from Tennessee. I have an initial as all. My question is of angels. Were all of them created with sperm? Why? I thank God for answering so many of my questions through Shepherd's Chapel. Thank you and the staff for all you do. And thank you for remembering the staff. We have a, particularly hard-working group of folks here at the chapel that do an outstanding job of getting God's Word out to the world. No angels were created through sperm, and by combining sperm and an egg, which is the way that flesh comes about. Angels were spirit bodies when they were first created. The only flesh bodies are here in this, the second earth and heaven age. It was God's plan that all of His children, spiritual bodies thinking, would pass through the flesh one time, and one time only in this earth age. Janison, Illinois, after Christ's birth and childhood, you never hear about Mary's husband Joseph again. Does it say anywhere if he died or what happened to him? No, and therefore it would make sense that he probably died at a fairly early age. Also, the story with the resurrection and the last days, does it say anywhere what happened to Mary after Christ told the apostle she is now his mother and take care of her? And not biblically, you won't read much more or any more of Mary. Historically, we offer a book entitled Drama of the Lost Disciples. And in my opinion, I think it's a very good read. It's an enjoyable read. I recommend it highly. But according to the Drama of the Lost Disciples, Mary departed that area of the world, Jerusalem, and went with her uncle, Joseph of Arimathea, to England. And that is where the church began there in England. And that's where I think she ended up and probably died there in England. Daniel in Tennessee, please tell me where in the Bible does it say the tribulation will last 5 months and that believers will be protected? Thank you very much for teaching the Word and not what's popular. Well, thank you for that. And that's something that we pride ourselves in here at the chapel, and it's a good pride, and that is teaching God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and letting the chips fall where they fall. And by that we mean it's more important that we please God. If that pleases men, good. If it doesn't please men, so what? Please God, and that's what our intent is. When you say tribulation, I must ask, which tribulation are you talking about? You see, there are two. There's the tribulation of Antichrist, and there's also the tribulation of Jesus Christ. The five-month period you're talking about, you can document the tribulation of Antichrist is 5 months in Revelation chapter 9, which is the season of the locust, May through September. And you say, will the last 5 months and the believers will be protected? Nowhere in God's Word does it say believers will be protected from either of the tribulation. Most who claim to be believers, as a matter of fact, are going to be deceived because they're not taught that the Antichrist comes first. Phyllis in Alabama. My daughter was married to a preacher for 10 years. Then she divorced him. Now she's doing drugs and living in sin with a woman. She is 37 years old. Because I will not accept the way she is living or approve of it, she wants nothing to do with me. I still love her and I pray for her every day, but I don't know what to do. What would God want me to do, and what scripture can I read to help me? When I see her, I feel like Satan just walked in to the room. Am I wrong to feel this way? Please help me. I'd recommend you read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Start there and read on from there. And that tells us that we should not treat our brothers and sisters as an enemy, but admonish them. In other words, warn them, but to separate ourselves from them as well. I think I wrote 2 Thessalonians 3:6 here, and actually it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. And Phyllis, if you're writing down and I'm wrong on the 2 Thessalonians, check out 1 Thessalonians, which I believe is correct. I apologize for that. Diane from Pennsylvania, my question is, when Jesus went to the wrong side of the Gulf to give those there a chance to repent, did he have to wait 7 days before he could go in the presence of God? I'm still confused about God the Father and God the Son. If they are one and the same, how can Jesus sit at the right hand of God? It isn't written that Jesus had to wait 7 days after he, and what we're talking about there spiritually is a cleansing period. Why? Because he was in the presence of the spiritually dead. But I doubt that he had to wait. It's difficult for me to think of Jesus as being in an unclean state. As far as understanding the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in fact, is if you go on the internet, you'll learn from some folks who are misguided that the Shepherd's Chapel does not teach the Trinity. That's not true. If you listen to us speak for an hour, you're going to hear us mention at least once the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have trouble understanding the Trinity and the various offices that God holds, I recommend that you order a work by Pastor Arnold Murray entitled Nature of God, El Shaddai. That's CD number 30574. That will advise you of our teachings on the Trinity. And again, it might help to think of it as different offices. Satan has different offices. He was the serpent in the Garden of Eden. He will be the Antichrist in the future. I'm out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying the letter that God wrote to you, the Bible. And you know what? When you study that word, it makes his day. It shows that you love him. It shows that you care. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others as well. But there's one thing that's most important, beloved, and it's this. Stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word, even with trouble, it's a good day. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, he is the living word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.